Thank you, Dan, as always. Appreciate it. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 2. There's an outline in the center of your bulletin, and want to urge you to use that to follow along and take notes, fill that in. Let me just remind you where we're at in the book of Colossians. Chapter 1, we have described the theme of chapter 1 as the supremacy of Christ. Then in chapter 2, we described the theme of that chapter as the sufficiency of Christ. In fact, if you look in verse 3, you see just one of all these statements about the great sufficiency of Jesus. It says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then Paul goes on to just expand the theme of the sufficiency of Christ throughout this great chapter. And he says in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, since He is sufficient." Don't leave Him behind. Don't move on to something else. And as a result, he's going to give three commands that spill out of that. One is in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." There's another one in verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." And a third in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you." All of those things spilling out because Christ is sufficient. These things follow, these things flow. And we're in that first command in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Last week we talked about hollow and deceptive philosophy. And the reason he says why you shouldn't allow anyone to take you captive or get you looking away from Jesus is verse 9, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And verse 10, "And you have been filled in Him." In Him you've been made complete, he says. And then now he's going to go to verse 11. "In Him also," spilling out of that command in verse 8 is three statements. "In Him, in Him, in Him." And we'll be looking at the third one today in verse 11. And this one kind of, you know, he talked about the fullness of Christ last week, and this week kind of he's going to drill down a little bit and expand on that fullness specifically, how it relates to you and I. That's where we'll be today. But let me read and pray for us as we open up the Word of God. First of all, verse 11 through 15, this is what the Word of God says. It says, "In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." And this is God's inerrant and authoritative Word. And talk about mixed metaphors, huh? By His grace, we will unravel those in just a moment. Let me pray for us and ask God to bless us and help us this morning. Christ Jesus, we come to Your Word, this Word that is breathed out by You, every metaphor in this passage intentioned by You to teach us and to convey truth. And so let us not dodge the metaphors because we're afraid of them. Give us clarity, Jesus. Help me to preach and think and proclaim clearly the truth behind these figures of speech that You have ordained for us today. And Lord, clear our minds, clear our heads of the week, clear our heads of this morning, clear our heads of the conflict in the car on the way here. Whatever took place today, Jesus, allow us to see the truth in Your Word. We cry out to You and we pray that You'd send Your Spirit down upon us. And Lord, don't let this be just another Bible study or just another sermon. Change us. We cry. Transform us with Your Word, the sovereign scalpel. Let it do its cutting work. Apply the knife where it's needed, Lord Jesus. Change us, make us more like You, Lord Jesus. Help us to grow in Christ-likeness. We cast ourselves on Your mercy. We pray this in Your name. Amen. This is a picture behind me of William Randolph Hearst. He was what you and I would refer to as a tycoon. He became extremely wealthy and influential, an influential businessman in the early 1800s through a very successful publishing business. At the height of his success, he had a chain of nearly 30 newspapers in major American cities. That's nothing to us now in the days of days of the internet, where most of us don't even read a newspaper. Some of us don't even know what a newspaper is. Prevalent, widespread, and big business back then. He later expanded from newspapers to magazines, and he created the largest newspaper and magazine business in the world. He was what we would call sometimes a business tycoon. And he would take that wealth, and he spent a fortune collecting art treasures. He was also an art collector. And he would collect treasures from around the world to add to his own personal collection. And the story is told that one day he read a description of a piece of art that he simply had to have for his very own personal collection. So he set about to secure it. He had an agent who secured his artwork for him. He sent him abroad, sent him out traveling wherever he needed to find the piece of art to go get it and purchase it for him. After months of searching, the agent reported that he had found the priceless masterpiece and that, much to his surprise, it was actually quite close to home. I believe that was San Francisco at the time. Well, Hearst wanted to know where it was. And apparently it turns out that it was in his own warehouse. Along with many other treasures he already owned, still packed in the crate. The great Hearst had been searching all over the world for a treasure he already possessed. And this is the very thing that's happened to the church at Colossae. A group of false teachers had come to town describing a priceless treasure that the Colossians simply had to have. A deeper union with God and freedom from the clutches of sin. And Paul writes to the church at Colossae with this newsflash: what they're offering you is something you already have. The priceless treasure is already in the warehouse. They're selling you what they're selling you have in Christ. In verse 9, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. What they're offering you already have in the fullness of Christ. Allow me, Paul says, to pull the treasure out of the crate. Let me fill you in on the fullness you already have in Christ. And this is what Paul does in this next section. He takes the fullness of Christ and he's going to unpack it, as if you will. He is going to take us, in a sense, onto the showroom floor. And he's going to adopt maybe not so much the attitude of a car salesman, but he's going to fill out the fullness of Christ. Let me fill you in on your fullness, he says. And he unpacks their fullness through three principles. He tells them, first of all, that they've been delivered from the power of sin. And you've got three fill-ins that you can fill in as Paul fills us in on fullness. I think you get the idea. The first one that he fills us in on, Paul fills them in on their fullness in Christ by explaining they've been delivered from the power of sin. And he's going to explain this, how they've been delivered from the power of sin, using two figures of speech. And the first figure of speech that he uses is circumcision. I know, right? They had been delivered from the power of sin through circumcision. Verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What in the world is he talking about? What is he referring to? What does this figure of speech mean? Well, I just get you to think back with me for a moment, back into the Old Testament. God introduced circumcision back in Genesis chapter 17. It was the sign of the covenant between himself and the nation of Israel. In fact, we'll look at Genesis 17 up here behind me, where he introduces this, and God says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So it's introduced by God as a sign of the covenant between him and the Israel, a physical rite that was a sign of the covenant. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 2. This reference is not a reference to the physical procedure of circumcision. The circumcision that Paul's referring to is something that happens on the inside. He says there, look at the end of the verse, or in the middle of the verse, a circumcision made without hands. This is what we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 10, where Moses was referring to a circumcision of the heart. And then he brings that up again in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says there, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." You see, even here in the Old Testament, circumcision was meant to signify something than merely a physical rite. It's a figure of speech to describe the inner change that needs to take place, the change of heart that God required of His people. And now listen to Paul pick this up in Romans chapter 2, our next cross reference. He picks up the same idea. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision," look, "circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And that helps us understand what Paul's getting at here in Colossians 2. Romans 2 kind of fills us in and lets us see that it is indeed a metaphor, and it's talking about a change in heart. So what exactly takes place? Well, look back here in verse 11 again. It says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Look at this phrase. "By putting off the body of the flesh." What does it mean, put off the body of the flesh? Well, body of the flesh is a reference to our sin nature. In fact, if you're looking at an NIV this morning, it says in your lap, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature." So the flesh, or the sinful nature, is that part of you, that unredeemable part of you that is relentlessly opposed to God, incapable of carrying out any of His commands. It's what we were in Adam, the old self enslaved to sin. Well, that's what the body of flesh is, or that's what the sinful nature is. Pastor Rob, what in the world does he mean when it says, "by putting off"? I mean, that makes it sound like he's saying, "I don't have it anymore." In fact, if you're looking at a New American Standard, yours says, "in the removal of the body of flesh." And Pastor Rob, I want to tell you, and let me say it in my words so I don't put words in your mouth, let me tell you, I know I've still got a sin nature. I saw it in the car on the way to church today. I could tell you with certainty that I still have an inclination to sin. It's still there. And you've got one too. So what does he mean, putting off, or especially the removal of the body of flesh? What is he talking about? He's not saying that we no longer have a sin nature. That will be with us until the day we die, or until the day Jesus returns. Galatians 5 tells us that it will be at war with our new nature. So this putting off, we've got to understand what that means. Well, then glance down to verse 15. There's the same Greek word, or the root, is he uses there, and he translates it in a way I think will help us figure it out. Verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That word disarmed is what I'm getting at. And we could take that then and translate the phrase up in verse 11 kind of in the same way. We could say, when it says, by putting off the body of the flesh, we could say, disarming the body of the flesh. Or we could even go better and say, by stripping our sin nature of its power. That's what he's saying. This circumcision that he's talking about, the circumcision of the heart, is stripping the sin nature of its power. Doesn't mean it's gone away. It just means it's not in control and in charge. That's what he's getting at. The change of heart that happens to you and me when we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. When our sin nature or our body of flesh is stripped of its power and we're given a new heart or a new inclination. Here's what he's saying. You don't have to submit to all the rigorous self-denial that they're throwing at you. And the reason you don't have to is because the power of sin has already been broken through the circumcision of the heart. Guys, don't buy what they're selling. It's already in the warehouse. There was a pastor named... Where is his name? Bruce McIver. He had blocked arteries, required open heart surgery, underwent the 12-hour procedure, recovered fully, and asked his surgeon after the procedure was finished and after he was awake, how much blood supply do I have now? And the surgeon replied, you'll have all you'll ever need. You're fine. His wife asked, well, what will his quality of life be like? And the doctor replied, I fixed his heart. The quality of his life is up to him. Now, we need to take that very phrase and apply it to ourselves. He's fixed our heart. Quality of life is up to us. And we would add, by the enabling power of God's Spirit, of course, not just us. Your heart, so to speak, has been fixed by Christ when you came to know Him as your Lord and Savior through this weird figure of speech, circumcision, where your sin nature, your flesh, was stripped of its power to control you and to be in charge. Well, they've been delivered from the power of sin through circumcision. They've been given a new heart through this circumcision of the flesh. But he's going to go on and give a second figure of speech, not just circumcision, baptism. Boy, the metaphors are swirling around the room. It's thick. Can you see it? Circumcision. But he goes on and he describes their deliverance from sin in a second way, a second figure, and he uses baptism. And look at verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. When we read the word baptism, we automatically think about what takes place back here in the baptistry. And we think about water baptism when we read this word, when we read the word baptism in our passage. But that's not the baptism Paul's referring to. The Bible tells us there is another baptism that takes place, of which what happens up here is a picture of. What happens in this baptistry pictures another baptism that happens first. It's called the baptism of the Spirit, and 1 Corinthians 12:13 describes it like this. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. What does that mean? It means that when you trusted in Jesus, the Holy Spirit immersed you in Jesus. The Holy Spirit identified you with Jesus. The Holy Spirit united you to Jesus. At conversion, the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ. We are spiritually and legally united with Him. Remember the illustration a few weeks ago where I put the dollar bill in the book and said, that's what happened to you and me? This phrase that he peppers throughout the book of Colossians, in Him, in Christ, that's what we're referring to. Now, it means that you have been spiritually and legally united with Christ. And here's what that means. Okay, you out there? It's, I know it's abstract, okay? It's intangible, you can't touch it. But being baptized into Jesus is one of the most significant spiritual truths you'll ever get your hands around. Because it's about who you are in Him. I don't feel any different. I don't feel in Him. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how you feel. This is truth. Objective truth, not subjective. It's true whether you feel like it or not. But if you've been spiritually and legally united with Christ, it means that what happened to Christ happened to you. And here he's specific, and he mentions a couple things. Look in verse 12. Having been buried with Him, and of course that means, first of all, you died with Him, because you wouldn't bury, of course, someone who was not dead first. So, in fact, verse 21, if with Christ, verse 20, if with Christ you died. So, it means you died with Jesus, you were buried with Jesus, and you were raised with Jesus. It says in verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him. Listen to Pastor Kent Hughes explain it. He's a well-spoken man, widely regarded as a great communicator. So listen to him explain this. As the burial of Christ set the seal upon His death, so the Colossians' burial with Him in baptism shows that they were truly involved in His death and laid in the grave. It is not as though they simply died like Jesus died, or were buried as He was laid in the tomb. The burial proves that a real death has occurred, and the old life is now a thing of the past. You know, later on today, after about 4 hours of pregame coverage, you're going to sit down and watch the Super Bowl. Most of you will be cheering for the right team, which is the New York Giants. Just a joke, okay? All right, now I don't know if you might even wear a T-shirt to the game that says New York Giants. All right, and hopefully we'll watch Eli pull off another stunner like he did back in 2007 and be able to beat Tom Brady and the Patriots. All right, but some... And if he does, some of you are going to have this audacious response. Come home from the Reese's house and... Mom will ask you, well, how'd it go? We won! We? That's just even more true for you if you're a mom or a dad of someone involved in sports. You know, your kid's out there sweating his brains out. I realize this has been taken to obsessive extremes with moms and dads. Well, how'd it go? Well, we won! We? And think of that. You're simply identifying with the team. Really, because you just like them. Or your son plays on the team, or you've got a T-shirt that says New York Giants or New England Patriots. Just a joke. And suddenly it's, we won! Okay, we'll take that and expand it however many times you can. When Christ died on the cross, you have the authority of the Word of God that says, we died. And that we were buried. and that we were raised to walk in newness of life. That's what this is a picture of. It's a spiritual truth, but the Word of God says that because you were united to Him, what happened to Him happened to you. We won! Now, Colossians is like the cliff notes of this idea. The real spiel is in Romans 6. Flip over there and let me just show you Paul give the expanded version of this truth. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Wow, it is a foundational passage for your walk with Jesus, and so important for your growth in the Lord to have an idea of what He's talking about. And here come the metaphors flying at you again. And as you read this, listen for the word no. Listen for the word no. There's something He says. You got to know. Verse 6:1. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been, look at that, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. There's that phrase again, stripped of its power. As we said in Colossians, our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin, the flesh, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Sin's no longer the boss. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you must all, look at this next verb, consider. Now that's not me, that doesn't mean, I'm just going to think about it. Or your version might say reckon, and that doesn't mean, well, I reckon. It means, it's an accounting term, and it means count it as a fact, count it as put on your account. So you must also count it as a fact, consider it true, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Whether you feel like it or not, whether it's an emotional thing for you, doesn't matter. It's not a subjective truth. It's an objective fact. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not, here's another verb, okay? Know, consider, here, present. Do not put yourself at the disposal of, do not offer yourself as someone's slave. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Here's the message Paul is trying to get across to the Colossians. Let me fill you in on the fullness you have in Christ. Don't get suckered in by what they're offering you. Don't let them enslave you by their hollow and deceptive way of thinking. Their claim that they can deliver you from sinful desires, their claim that you can suppress sin through rigorous self-denial, you already have in Jesus. In Him, you have been made complete. You've already been freed from sin's control through circumcision. Your sin nature has been stripped of its power. You've already been freed from sin through baptism. What happened to Jesus happened to you too. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. You don't need what they're selling. It's already in your warehouse. The same holds true for you if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You too have already been delivered from the power of sin like the Colossians have. Every so often someone comes along and publishes something, tries to sell you a new way to defeat sin in your life. You don't need to buy it because it's already in your warehouse what you really need. What you need is not some new way of thinking that will allegedly deliver you from sin. What you need is for someone to fill you in on your fullness. What you need is for someone to pull it out of the crate and show you what you have. This passage, for instance, Romans 6. It is Paul pulling it out of the crate. Look, there's something you need to know. No, you've been, he says, baptized into Christ. Know that your old self was crucified with Him. No, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. And then once you know that, you've got to count it as a fact. Consider it to be true for you, not just true for the Bible. That's truth for you. No, consider, and then finally present. Stop putting yourself at sin's disposal. Stop serving that old slave boss. You're free. Oh my goodness. It's colossal. It's huge. It's colossal for the Colossians, we could even say. This is part of your fullness in Christ. You've been delivered from the power of sin. But Paul continues. He says, let me continue to fill you in on your fullness in Christ. Not only have you been delivered from the power of sin, you've also been delivered from the debt of sin. Now, Paul fills them in on their fullness in Christ by explaining they've been delivered from the debt of sin. Right at the end of verse 13. Towards the end of verse 13 in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You've been completely and definitively forgiven. And now, under the debt of sin, he's going to go on and give us two word pictures of us being delivered from the debt of sin. Let me show you what these two word pictures are. First, he says, the debt was canceled. The debt was canceled, first of all. It says in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That phrase, record of debt, is a reference to a handwritten IOU. It was an acknowledgement of debt to someone personally written and signed by the debtor. And then notice what's written on the IOU. Verse 14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's a reference to the demands of God's moral law that you and I have never been able to keep. Think back to Ray Comfort. Have you ever told a lie? What does that make you? A liar. Etc., etc. None of us have been able to keep the moral law of God. And John MacArthur comments like this: all people owe God an unpayable debt for violating His law and are thus under sentence of death. So there's a debt, there's an IOU with with our inability to obey the law of God. But look what happens to the debt. At the beginning of 14, it says, by canceling the record of debt. And if you have a New King James in your lap, this is what the New King James said. Look at this. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. This is a reference to what they would do with a sheet of papyrus. That was one of their primary writing materials. It looks like this. It was cut into thin strips, woven into writing material, pressed together. And you could see some of the grain, a little bit of the grain up there at the top, a scrap of the New Testament, I believe. But since writing materials like that weren't in large supply, when they were through with it or when it got torn or broken, they didn't just throw it away. What they would do is they would wash off the writing. It looked like this. They would wash off the writing. They would reuse it. Now, I have incredible news for you. And the news is that God is a lot better at washing off the papyrus than you are, or than any human was. The record of debt that stood against you has been completely wiped clean. It has been completely and definitively erased. I think such a dramatic truth needs a whole lot better word for it than wiped clean. I like to use the word expunged. It just sounds good, doesn't it? Your record of debt has been expunged. They're delivered from sin because their debt was canceled. Expunged, wiped clean. Here's the second word picture. Their debt was nailed to the cross. Their debt was nailed to the cross. Look at the middle of verse 14. I'll read the whole thing. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. This he took out of the middle. This he moved out of the way. How did he do that? Nailing it to the cross. And the ESV Study Bible makes this comment. The image comes from the notice fastened to a cross by the Roman authorities declaring the crime for which the criminal was being executed. The reason that God could erase our certificate of debt is because His Son Jesus paid our debt on the cross. There's a story about Martin Luther, the reformer, and the account goes like this, that one evening, in a dream, he found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil came and unrolled a huge scroll containing a list of Luther's sins. And after the devil reached the end of this scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that it?" The devil pulls out a second scroll, thrusts it under Luther's nose, and named them all until he came to the end. Then after the second came a third, but then the devil had no more, and Luther's dream goes like this. He says to him, "You've forgotten something. Quickly write across each one of them, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins." That's what happened to your record of debt. It's been expunged. It was nailed to the cross. And so we sing in that great hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Let me fill you in on the fullness you have in Christ, Paul says. Not only have you been delivered from the power of sin, you've also been delivered from the debt of sin. And he uses two word pictures to describe it. Their debt was canceled. Their debt was nailed to the cross. And he goes on. Now, I know you can smell the soup, because I can smell the soup. But let me give you one more. There's one more part of the crate that he needs to pull out. He needs to fill us in on one more thing. And this one will be a little more brief. Now, Paul fills them in on their fullness in Christ by explaining they've been delivered from the forces of sin. power of sin, debt of sin. Thirdly, they've been delivered from the forces of sin. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Now, the language is not fuzzy. The language is really not all that difficult. It is actually quite clear what Christ did to the rulers and authorities. That's a reference to demonic powers. We saw them last week in the end of verse 10. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. They're sprinkled throughout this book. It says in chapter 1 that Christ is the creator of even those rulers and authorities. And so in verse 15, what he's talking about, again, is demonic powers. It says that he disarmed them. And we said already that that means that he stripped them of their power. But then look what it says. And put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's a specific reference to the New Testament world. Whenever a Roman general would return from a military campaign, a successful military campaign, they would throw a huge festive ceremonial parade through the street of Rome called a triumphal procession. It was sometimes lasted several days. The parade route through the streets of Rome would be decked with banners. There would be censers burning incense. There would be rose petals scattered on the road. People often showed up, often the crowd dressed completely in white. And then the parade would contain the spoils of war, huge carts piled high with lances and shields and helmets all jammed together and clanking as they would go down the streets. And then perhaps would be carts of loot or plunder, silver and gold captured in the conquest. And then following the spoils of war would be the prisoners of war, captured soldiers and servants, many times begging the crowd for mercy. Often followed by the captured king and his family. And they were often dressed in black. And then bringing up the rear, as it were, was the army and the conquering general. And the Roman author Plutarch describes it like this. He's seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army, in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their hands and into their bands and companies, followed by the chariot of the commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom songs of triumph and the praise of the general's deeds. It was a massive, spectacular event. That's the picture Paul paints in verse 15. Christ is the conquering general and has disarmed the forces of darkness and led them in a triumphal procession. He's the conquering general and has defeated Satan and his forces at the cross and triumphed over them through his resurrection and ascension. Listen to Ephesians 1 describe the triumph of Christ. This is talking about the power of God that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all, look at, rule and authority. It's the same people, same group of demonic forces and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is the conquering general. Pastor Rob, how does that apply to me? Obviously, demonic forces are still at work and are still very powerful. So if he conquered them, stripped them of their power, triumphed over them, in what sense am I delivered from the forces of sin? How have I been delivered from the forces of sin? Let me read this explanation. This is from the Reformation Study Bible. Good explanation and description of how it affects us. The images of a conquering Roman general parading his vanquished and humiliated enemies behind his chariot. An invisible cosmic struggle took place at the cross, and the prince of this age was cast out, cast to the earth and bound. Through Jesus' death for sinners, Satan was robbed of his power to intimidate and control people through the threat of death and eternal separation from God. The struggle with Satan and his legions will not see its conclusion until the Lord's return in glory, but the devil's power is broken. As Luther sang, "Lo, his doom is sure." With the ground of their constant accusations taken away, the hostile powers of Satan have lost their advantage forever. I put it to you like this. On June 6, 1944, American and Allied forces invaded the northern coast of France in an operation that was called D-Day. They invaded France, which was then occupied by Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. D-Day was, probably without any question at all, the decisive turning point in the war, of World War II in Europe. It was the turning point of the war. And here you see these little arrows. These, the next one, Jeff, if you would. Those little blue stripes are where all the different forces came ashore. And once they came ashore, practically speaking, the war for Germany was over. Now, there would be months of furious conflict. Patton would sweep in from the east. There was an intense period of time where they fought through the French hedgerows. It's referred to as hedgerow hell. Patton swept in this way, and there was an event called the Falaise Gap, where they nearly destroyed most of the German forces in France. At that same year, later on in Christmas, there was the Battle of the Bulge. The fighting was intense. It was still a lot of fighting that didn't end till the following May. But on D-Day, practically speaking, the war for Germany was over by the Allies' invasion of northern France. This is what Paul's saying to you and me. Practically speaking, the war for Satan is over. There will be intense battles yet ahead, but his power has been stripped. He is limited in what he can do. We will see the final victory at the return of Christ, but your foe has been soundly defeated on the cross. He was publicly humiliated at the resurrection and the ascension. And so Paul says, let me fill you in on the fullness you have in Christ. Not only the power of sin has been, you've been delivered from the power of sin. Not only have you been delivered from the debt of sin, you've also, he said, thirdly, been delivered from the forces of sin. So you and I truly don't need some special ceremony or ritual to deliver us from sin's dominion. We don't need some new thing. The priceless treasure is already in your warehouse. You already own it. And what we need is to have someone unpack it for us. Someone to fill us in on our fullness in Christ. In Christ, we've been delivered from the power of sin. In Christ, we've been delivered from the debt of sin. In Christ, we've been delivered from the forces of sin. That's how Paul fills us in on our fullness. I'm going to close in prayer. When I close in prayer, I think there's some ladies that I'm supposed to dismiss, the elders and deacons' wives, who are going to scamper out. Well, scamper's not the right word. We won't expunge them from the room, let's put it that way. And I think if you have a child in the nursery, I'm called to ask you to go pick up your kiddos and the children. And the rest of us will stay. Nick will lead us in a song, and then we'll go have some soup. All right, let me pray for us. And now, Christ Jesus, this great truth that we've seen in your word, it is magnificent. Let it not be head knowledge. Jesus, let us see and put this truth in reality in our lives. You have stripped our sin nature of His power. We have been We died and were buried and raised with You to walk in newness of life. You have delivered us from the overwhelming debt of sin we have. You delivered us from the forces of evil. Jesus, take this truth and by Your good Spirit, press it into our lives and hearts. Jesus, we ask in Your name. We pray for the meal to follow, that You would use it to nourish us. Jesus, bless our conversations at the table. Use them to knit us together in love. O Christ, we pray in Your name. Amen.